scripture from the Bible, and please just show us what you'd have us to see tonight. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now this short chapter is kind of a continuation of what we were talking about in chapter 3, and it's a little bit of an epilogue to chapter 3. And remember we saw that list toward the end of chapter 3 of all those different accoutrements and accessories, you know, that these ladies are wearing, and they were very proud and prideful, and God talked about one day He's going to bring down their pride, and instead of a sweet smell, they're going to stink. Instead of well-set hair, they're going to have baldness. You remember that? And God was explaining His judgment that He was going to bring upon this proud and haughty people. These women who had said in verse 16 of chapter 3 that walked with stretched forth necks. You know, they got their nose up in the air like this. You know, they got their... Nah, I can't do it. You know, I'm just not an arrogant woman. But they stretch out their neck, you know, and they put their nose up in the air, and they walk around making a tinkling as they go. You know, they got their little high heels and their little mini skirt and all their little jewels, and they're all decked out. And God said, you know, one day you're going to be brought down and you're going to be humbled. The Bible says those that walk in pride, God is able to abase. And he that exalteth himself shall be abased, the Bible says. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so God is picking up that thought in verse number 1 here about how these women of the land of Judah are going to be humiliated. That's why he says, now tell me something, does this sound like humiliation? And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Do you see that? He's saying these women are just going to be begging to marry one. They're all going to be crowding around one man and begging him, please, will you be married to us? I'll pay my own way. I'll bring my own food. I'll wear my own clothes. Just please let me be called by your name to take away my reproach. It's just talking about the humiliating of these women. Look down, if you would, at verse number 4. And we're not going to go in order tonight just because it's such a short chapter anyway. But it says in verse number 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. And the daughters of Zion is talking about the women who live in Jerusalem. And shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Unfortunately, many times God has to humiliate and humble people and judge them in order to get them to wash away the filth out of their life. Now, why is that? It's amazing to me as I read through the Bible that God's people, whenever things are going their way, I mean, whenever they have everything they want, their health is good, they've got money, why is it that they turn away from God and become prideful and arrogant? I was thinking about in Proverbs chapter 30, which I think that's like the second chapter that I ever memorized in the whole Bible. I memorized Proverbs 30 when I was a teenager, where he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He said, you know, I want to just be right there in the middle. I don't want to be too rich, because he said, I'm afraid that if I get full, I'm going to deny thee and say, who's the Lord? What do I need God for? Or he said, if I get too poor, I'm probably going to steal and curse God out. So he's saying, feed me with food convenient for me. Why is it that in the book of Judges, whenever they're living in peace and harmony, they go to idolatry? Right? All of a sudden they're worshiping false gods. And then God has to bring in the Philistines, or he had to bring in the Midianites to come in and enslave them, humble them, humiliate them, make a fool out of them, take away their food, take away their possessions. Then when they're humbled, then they cry out to God to save them. Isn't that sad that people can't just have God bless them and live a righteous and godly life? It's like God gives somebody a finger and they take the whole hand. He gives you an inch, you take a mile. And that's just the way human nature is. I guess that's the way all of us are. I don't know. Maybe that's why God seems to always keep us a little bit, you know, under the gun, so to speak. He keeps the pressure on a little bit. And sometimes we wonder, why is it that I always have to have all this pressure in my life? Why is it that things always have to go bad? You know, God might just be trying to keep us humble, because he knows that if we get too comfortable, we'll turn away from him. And that's the sad thing, that God has to bring judgment so many times in order to get people to cleanse the filth out of their life. Now, what you ought to do, if you don't want God to cloud up and rain on you, is just wash your hands of the filth, like, without God having to do that to you. Okay? And then, you know, we all have sins in our life. I mean, none of us is perfect. Okay? And so, what we ought to do is take a personal inventory. The Bible says if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. So he says, you want to avoid God's chastening and chastisement, judge yourself. He's saying, sit down and take, like a judge, and take inventory of all the evidence, look at your life, look at what you do, look at what you don't do, and find the areas that are wrong, and fix them yourself, is what God's saying. Because he says, if you don't, I'm going to have to come and spank you. I'm going to have to come and discipline you. I'm going to have to hurt you. And God doesn't want to hurt you. God doesn't want to have to discipline you or chasten you. But he's going to have to if you don't do it yourself. If you don't take care of it yourself. And so that's something that we need to learn, to take inventory of ourselves. And if you stop right now and just think right now, you can think of something in your life that needs to be cleaned out, needs to go. Why sit around and wait for God to take it away from you? Say, well, I'm just waiting for God to take it from me. He'll take it from you, all right. He'll take it from you with a belt. He'll take it from you with a spanking rod. That's how he'll take it from you. He'll humiliate you and humble you, and then you'll get rid of it. Do you see what I'm saying? Why not just get rid of it yourself? It's going to be a lot more painless that way. And so he says here, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And of course, there's so many parallels with the United States today. And again, I'm not preaching against women or anything like that. Obviously, certain chapters are more geared toward men and their problems, and then certain chapters are maybe geared a little toward women and their problems. And God's talking about here these prideful women who look good on the outside, but their heart's wicked on the inside. And I think I warned about that when I preached last week about young men being deceived by the beauty of the strange woman. She looks beautiful, but remember, it's like a jewel in a pig's snout, the Bible says. And so that, don't be fooled by the nose jewel. That's the only thing that's beautiful is the outside. Many times there's a wicked heart on the inside. And so you need to try to look for somebody that's good on the inside and not on the outside only. But here he says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. What do you think that's talking about, filth? Now, from my study of the Bible, whenever it talks about filth and uncleanness, usually it's something to do with fornication there or something to do with adultery. And you know, there's nothing more wicked and filthy than adultery. It's so wicked and vile to betray the trust of your spouse. It's horrible. You know, and we live in a day where pastors will commit adultery and then they'll come back and preach once again. No way. You're not blameless. You ought to be taken out and shot. Because that's what the Bible says the penalty is for adultery. Some pastor, his sweet little wife is sitting at home and he's out fooling around with somebody else. That guy ought to be taken out and shot. And if you don't believe that, get a Bible and read it. Because that's what God thinks about people who would sit there and cheat on their spouse. And so it's wrong and it's filthy. And girls who are promiscuous, according to the Bible, and I don't care whether you like it or not, they're filthy. I mean, if a girl, and we live in this sugar-coated, candy-coated, and you know, I refuse to become a preacher who just becomes politically correct and everybody loves me. Hey, no, it's never going to come a point where everybody loves Pastor Anderson. Because the truth of the matter is that a girl who will go from one guy to another is called by the Bible filthy. That's what the Bible says. Now, let's say somebody's been that way in the past. Look what it says in the verse, though. Let's read the verse. Look down at verse 4. It says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. So he's saying, you don't have to be like that for the rest of your life. Don't say, like, oh man, I've committed fornication. I've committed adultery. I guess I'm just filthy for the rest of my life. No, you're not. No, you're not. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, if you've done this in the past and you've confessed and forsaken, you're not filthy. You could be clean and righteous and godly today. But I'm going to tell you something.
women who are continuing in this sin right now on April 30th, 2008 are filthy and they need to get right with God. They don't need a pat on the back. They don't need a special parking spot for them in the front of the church because they're so welcome here. No, they're filthy and they need to get right with God. And that's what the Bible says. And I'm sick and tired of our churches and our preachers across America mollycoddling to the wicked sinner. You know, Jesus did dine with publicans and sinners, but he told them, hey, sin no more lest the worst thing come upon thee. He said, go thy way and sin no more. He said, you need to change. You need to repent. You need to stop being filthy. He didn't just say, oh, that's okay. Oh, you're sleeping around? That's fine. No big deal. God loves you anyway. Hogwash. You need to get right with God and cleanse the filth out of your life. And that's the truth. And I'll preach that until I die. And I'm not going to sit here and stand up here and tell you that it's not that bad. It's no big deal. The Bible says to make sin exceeding sinful. And I hope my kids in the back right now are listening to me right now. Tell them that a loose woman is filthy. And if you go with that loose woman, then you're filthy too. That's what the Bible says. I mean, that's a pretty strong word. Filth. He says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth. But there's hope in the verse because he says, hey, your filth can be washed away. Just humble yourself before God. Confess and forsake it. And if you're living clean and righteous now, you can be clean and holy today. But it says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Now, what is the spirit of judgment? That's talking about the Holy Spirit. What's the spirit of burning? Same thing. This is God's spirit, okay? So God's spirit is a burning spirit. God's spirit is a very judging spirit. The Bible says the Lord is our judge, okay? God is a God who judges. He's a God that separates right from wrong. The wheat from the chaff, the right from the left. And he says here that he'll purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Now, look if you would at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Keep your finger there in that verse, but what is the spirit of burning? Well, the spirit of burning is if you think about what is fire, fire is a purifier. If you think about what are the uses for fire, well, you use fire to cook food, right? What are you doing when you're cooking food? You're purifying it of germs. You kill all the germs when you cook the food. That's one of the primary reasons to cook your food. I mean, if you eat raw meat, there could be a lot of germs there. Could be a lot of uncleanness there. If you eat things that are cooked, you've sanitized them, so to speak. You could sanitize things with heat. You could hold something in the fire to make it clean. If you were going to do, in the old days, if they were going to do some kind of surgery or cut something, they would put something in the fire to kill the germs, to cleanse it. God talks about cleansing vessels in the Old Testament. He talked about if it was something made out of metal, make it pass through the fire to clean it, to get rid of all the germs from the heathens that they were taking this stuff from. He said, pass it through the fire. If it can't abide the fire, then wash it with water. But what was the primary cleaning method was through fire. Okay? See, fire is something that cleanses and purges. God said in Matthew chapter 3, or John the Baptist actually said when he's preaching, that he will whose fan is in his hand about Jesus Christ, and he will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire is something that burns away the bad, but the good remains and abides the fire. That's what fire pictures in the Bible. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. I think that's where I had you turn. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible says in verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. He's unable to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now that's talking about an unsaved person. Right? The natural man. Now, all of us that are saved, we still have the natural man, don't we? But we also have the new man, the spiritual man. Okay? Look at the next verse. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So, is it wrong for a Christian to judge someone else? Of course not. I mean, there are many times when we have to judge. I mean, we have to make a judgment. And this idea that judge not is not found in the Bible. Because the primary verse that they're taking that from is in Matthew chapter 7, when the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. But you got to keep reading. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, watch this. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So God is commanding you there to judge. Okay. Yes, cast out the mote out of your brother's eye, but make sure that you first, okay, are spiritual. That's why it says here, watch this verse. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. That's where the hypocrisy is gone. You're not judging someone for something where you could turn around and be judged. Now, again, you must balance this idea with, you know, the idea that we're not to go around and just criticize people. It's not going to help anybody. The Bible says that we're to use our tongue, if you remember the sermon, only for things that are good for the use of edifying. But sometimes you judging a person or judging a situation can be helpful or edifying to someone else. That's when you would judge someone. Not just for the sake of lifting yourself up in pride and criticizing somebody else. But that people will tell you a situation. There's nothing wrong with you judging that situation and giving your judgment and your counsel on that matter. Like, for example, if somebody was in this church that was, you know, they were a long-time Christian, you know, and they've been saved for years, and they join our church, and it turns out they're just living in adultery or living in fornication, right? Don't you think I ought to do a little judging? Or do you think I should just say, well, you know, I'm not going to judge that situation. I'm just going to let the Lord take care of it. No. I don't want my kids to be going to the same church as somebody who's called a brother, who's a fornicator, when the Bible says, wherefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And so I'm going to have to make a judgment. You following this? And say, wait a minute. This guy is called a brother. This guy knows better. This guy's been saved for years. This guy's a Christian. And here he is living in fornication. This guy needs to go. There's going to be a judgment that has to go on. Now, if somebody just got saved last week and they're living together and they're not married, I'm not going to throw them out. The Bible says that if somebody is called a brother, be a fornicator or an extortioner or covetous or idolater, that's the person that needs to be thrown out. A brand new believer is not known as or called a brother, you know, where people would look at them and say, oh, there's a Christian and look how they live. You know, that's somebody that we're reaching. You got to give us a chance to preach to them and get them the truth. But, you know, if somebody just continues to come to this church and just continues to live in fornication, and you know, this is one of the few rare, only times that I would actually go to somebody and personally rebuke them. And you know, everybody who knows me knows that I don't do that to you or anybody else. But I have done that to people who just keep coming, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming. They're growing in the Lord, but they just refuse to get out of their sinful, fornicating relationship. I have gone to them and personally rebuked them. Because they need to either get it right or they need to get out. Because they don't belong here. Period. We don't need that kind of leaven in our lump here, because it's going to leaven the whole lump. And I don't want my children to be leavened, and I don't want you to be leavened. And that's the way it is on that score. So judging is a spirit that comes from God. God's spirit is a spirit of a judge. When we think of God, we could think of all different aspects of God, but one aspect of God is that He's sitting up in heaven on His throne at a judgment seat. Okay? Deciding what's right and wrong. Deciding what goes and what doesn't go. Okay? And God has committed some judgment to us. The Bible says that we should set those to judge from the church. He said, it'd be better if you set people in the church who are the least esteemed in the church is better than the world's judgment out there. He said, you need to have somebody in church that's going to judge what's right and wrong and judge between matters of controversy. The Bible also talks about the spirit of controversy in the Old Testament. And so, you want to know if I'm filled with the Spirit? I'm filled with controversy. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the point is, in the book of Isaiah, back to where we were, in chapter 4, the Bible says, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Now, when it comes to spirit of burning, You know, I couldn't help but think of the sermon that Brother Dave and I heard a few weeks ago on a Saturday night. We heard this young guy preach on, "Our God is a consuming fire." That's a verse in the Bible. That's what the whole verse says. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, let me get my bearings here, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." We better make sure that we're serving God in an acceptable way because our God is a consuming fire. We better make sure that we have reverence and respect for God because our God is a consuming fire. The spirit of burning is the Holy Spirit. I mean, He will burn away what's wrong and only what's right will remain. I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe, the judge of the universe, the consuming fire that is our God. And I think many people have lost sight of the fact that God is a consuming fire. God is not Santa Claus up in heaven. You know, He kind of knows whether you've been good or bad, but, you know, you're going to get your presents anyway. There will be something in the stocking for you that's more than a lump of coal. You know, you'll have a little something. You'll get something from old jolly old Saint Nick. No, God is a consuming fire. I mean, God is a God of vengeance and wrath. Yes, He's a God of love. Greater love hath no man than this. This, referring to God's love, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I mean, Jesus Christ epitomizes what love is, but He also is a God that judges, and you can't have the one without the other. You see, if I don't judge my children, I don't love my children. That's why the Bible says, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." That's why the Bible says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth them chasteneth them betimes." And so the Bible is teaching here that in order for God to be love, He's also got to have judgment and burning and holiness. And sometimes when my kids do wrong, they have some burning. Their backside's burning, okay? When they get some judgment from Dad, okay? When they get a spanking. And I'm going to tell you something. We need to get back to the right view of who God is. Everybody thinks the pastor is a real wild man. He's really preaching hard, or boy, is he rough around the edges. You want to know somebody who's a little bit rough? Get around the Bible for a while. Get around God for a while. You know, Pastor Anderson, man, he's mean. I'm going to tell you something. You need to read the Bible and see what God's like, because sometimes I read the Bible and I'm thinking, man. And I consider myself pretty mean. But when I read the Bible, I'm like Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood sometimes. Okay, compared to God. I mean, God is a consuming fire. And so, you got to understand who you're dealing with when you're dealing with God. Better have the fear of God, no matter who you are. But, look at the next verse. It says, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion." Now, what does that mean, every dwelling place? Well, that's talking about your house. Right? Because a dwelling place, I know this because I'm in the construction industry. You have single family dwelling, two family dwelling. A dwelling place is where somebody lives. And so the Bible says, "The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies." What do you suppose that is? Assemblies. Churches. Okay. "And upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense." Now you remember how we were talking about how the book of Isaiah is kind of like a little Bible within the Bible? Well, we noticed a lot of things in Genesis 1, or in Isaiah 1. Remember, it talked right away about the heaven and the earth and about all these different things. It talked about how in verse 9 kind of matched up with Genesis 9. We went through all those different things and we saw Genesis 6, or Isaiah, good night, I can't talk right. Isaiah 66 matched up with the book of Revelation, and Isaiah 43 matched up with John, and 45 with Romans, and we can go on and on. Chapter 40 was clearly matched up with the book of Matthew. Well, you know, chapter 2, I didn't really mention this, but in chapter 2, it was all about the day of the Lord, where God was pouring out His wrath and all those proud looks. He mentioned this over and over. And this is, have you noticed this kind of a theme of the book of Isaiah? These proud looks being brought low. These people being scared to death when Jesus Christ comes back in the day of the Lord. Well, that has so much parallel with the book of Exodus, because if you remember in Exodus, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were plagued with some of the exact same plagues that God is going to bring in the day of the Lord. The fire and hail from heaven, the different locusts and animal plagues, a lot of those same things are going to, the water and the blood, all those same things are going to be revisited when God pours out His wrath in the book of Revelation. So you see a major parallel between Isaiah chapter 2 and the book of Exodus. Now in chapter 3, to be honest with you, I didn't really see much of a parallel with the book of Leviticus, but I'm probably just not looking hard enough. But I mean, I went over it and over and over. Nothing really jumped out at me. But in chapter 4, there's a major parallel with the book of Numbers. And that's where we are tonight. And of course, we talked about chapter 5 is the first place in the book of Isaiah that mentions the word hell. And of course, Deuteronomy is the first book in the Bible that used the word hell. But anyway, look at verse 5 of chapter 4. And remember, this would correspond to the book of Numbers in your Bible. Notice how he's talking about the cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. That's something that took place all throughout the book of Numbers. That's what the book of Numbers is about. The wandering of the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. That's what takes place in the book of Numbers. Remember how I was explaining a little bit on Sunday night how, you know, of course the book of Genesis is just all the history of the creation all the way through the patriarchs. Then Exodus, of course, the first half is the story about Moses and the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt. Well, the second half of the book of Exodus is where God starts giving His laws. Then the tabernacle is instituted and so forth. Then in Leviticus, He gives all laws. Well, the book of Numbers is back to being a little more of a historical book. There are laws found therein, but it's documenting the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered. And the whole time they're wandering for 40 years, every time that cloudy pillar moved, that was what signaled them to move the camp. And if the cloudy pillar by day and the flaming fire by night would sit still, then they were supposed to stay there. And they said if it sat there for a year, they stayed there for a year. If it sat there for 3 days, they sat there for 3 days. And when that thing moved, they started moving. I mean, no matter what, they had to follow that cloud, follow that pillar. So that's interesting that he's bringing that up in Isaiah 4, since that's a theme of the book of Numbers. All throughout Numbers, that cloudy pillar and the flaming fire is what led them through the wilderness. And it provided for them, you know, a shade in the daytime, that cloudy pillar from the desert heat, and it created warmth and light by night, the flaming fire by night. It says, and for, you know, a defense is what it says there at the end of verse 5. So you see how relating this to the corresponding books in the Bible can help you understand a little bit what he's talking about. And it says, and there shall be a tabernacle. That was back in the days when the house of God was in the tabernacle in the book of Numbers. For a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Now what's this talking about in verse 5? It says, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place. That's every home. And, he's saying, upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. What does that represent? God's presence, right? God's presence was evidenced by that cloudy pillar in the Old Testament. Remember how when they dedicated the temple, it was all filled with smoke? You know, the cloudy pillar basically moved into the temple for that one time, just as a sign of God saying, I'm going to place my name here. I fill the whole heavens. You can't build me a house to dwell in, but I'm going to place my name on this place. I'm going to place my blessing on this house. And so that cloudy pillar and that flaming fiery pillar was a picture of God's presence and God's blessing. And God's saying that that blessing and God's presence should be upon every house and upon every church. Now, is there a way where God's presence and blessing could be upon your home, upon your dwelling place, and that it could depart and be gone? Absolutely. Okay? Or maybe God's blessing is on a church, right? God's presence. Boy, you walk into Faithful Word Baptist Church and God's presence is there. But not anymore. It used to be that way. Not anymore. I mean, wouldn't that be sad if that could ever be said? Like the word in the Old Testament, Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. You better know God's glory can depart. You better know the Spirit of the Lord will depart. Now, of course, we as believers are eternally sealed and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But God's power and blessing resting upon you personally, or upon your house, or upon your family, or upon your church can be gone and leave. Wouldn't it be a tragedy? How would you like to go to a church where God's blessing is non-existent. God's power is not there. You walk in and God's Spirit is not to be found. You go out soul winning and something's just not right. Something's just not happening. I mean, there's something missing. It's the power of God. And you better know that I've been there. And I've been to churches like that. I've been out soul winning when God's power is not upon me. And it's very evident when something's missing. When God's Spirit is not resting upon you in mighty power. When God's blessing has left the church. It's a tragic thing. When that candlestick is removed, so to speak, as it talks about in the book of Revelation, it's a sad and tragic thing. Pastors and churches that once thundered forth the Word of God, they once cried out and yelled, soul winning, soul winning, soul winning. And now the pastor doesn't even go soul winning. Now the church doesn't have a burden for souls. Nobody seems to care anymore. They can't get motivated. They can't get anybody to show up and do anything. Everybody's just too busy with their little life and their other goals to think about God, to think about souls, to think about what's really important in life. God's Spirit can depart from a church, and that church can become dead as a doornail. How sad it would be if Faithful Word Baptist Church would be saying, well, you know what? That used to be an exciting church in the early days. Now that place is dead. Place is boring. Look, if you would, at Deuteronomy 23. What causes it? I think I know what causes it. I think I know what causes churches to become dead and boring. I think I know what causes the cloudy pillar to leave the assembly. I think I know what could cause the cloudy pillar to leave your house. Well, let's read about it. Deuteronomy chapter 23. We're going back to a story that's really chronologically from the same time that we're dealing with in Isaiah chapter 4. We're talking about the cloudy pillar in the days of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the book of Numbers. Look at Deuteronomy 23:12. It says, thou shalt have a place also without the camp. Okay? Outside of your camp. Outside of your dwelling. Outside of your church. Okay, is what he means there. He's saying, without the camp. Whither thou shalt go abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee. See, God's presence is there. Do you see that? And to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and watch this, and turn away from thee. God's saying here to the children of Israel, you want the cloudy pillar? You want the pillar of fire? You want God's presence to be in the camp? You want God's presence to be in your church, in your house, in your life? He says, you can't have garbage laying around in the streets of your city and expect God to walk up and down that city. He says, you need to take your trash, and here he's talking about the bathroom. He's saying, you need to take the bathroom, you need to get it out of the camp, because he says, that's going to smell, it's going to stink, it's repulsive. God says, I want your camp to be clean and holy. Why, God? What do you care how clean it is? What do you care how it smells? What do you care how holy it is? God says, because if it's not clean and holy, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to have anything to do with it, that's why. And so you better keep it clean and pure and holy so that I can go there. Because he says, I'm not going to go to a camp that has a bunch of excrement laying around in the streets. And you know, you need to take an inventory and think about your house. And do you want God's cloudy pillar? Do you want His blessing and His presence resting upon your dwelling place? God said He'll rest it upon every dwelling place if you clean it up. And I'm not just talking about taking out a broom or mopping the floor. Or I'm not talking about cleaning out the fridge, although that could be a good idea, you know, to go back and clean out the fridge, you know, and find that stuff that's been expired long ago, years and years ago. You know, when you first bought the fridge and you put those leftovers in the back, and that was like 5 years ago and they're still there. And now you've discovered the cure to some illness with these antibiotics that you're producing with a cantaloupe in the back of your fridge that's decomposing. Now, that's not a bad idea, you know, to clean the fridge, clean the house, mop the floor, vacuum. But I'm talking about spiritually clean. I mean, God is saying here, if you want my presence and my blessing, I want to be dwelling in a clean place. That's what the Bible teaches. So the cleaner the house, and again, we're talking about spiritually clean now, the cleaner the house, the more time that cloudy pillar is going to spend resting on your house. I want God to bless my house. I want God to bless, I want my children to walk in the light of the Lord. I mean, all day long. I mean, I want them to be living in a house where God's blessing is. You know, did you know that God blesses geographic areas? I mean, it's just a fact. I mean, it's just true throughout the Bible. I mean, God will bless an area. God will bless a family. God will bless certain places and certain things. Do you remember this? Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Okay, obviously that was a one-of-a-kind thing where God manifested himself as a burning bush. But at the same time, God can bless an area. God can bless a city. God's blessing can rest upon a city, a family, a nation, a house. My kids, I want them to grow up in a house where God is blessing. I think that's the best environment for them to grow up. A place where God's Spirit is evident in that house. Just like it ought to be in our church. I got to clean the place up. Better go through the house and take away everything that offends, everything that's vile, everything that's wrong, sinful. I'd hate to have some stack of DVDs in my house, you know, and the cloudy pillar moves into the house. God looks at those DVDs and just says, whoops, I stepped in something. I shouldn't have been there. You know, back to the Deuteronomy 23 illustration. I just stepped in something again. I'm gonna, you know what? Go ahead and clean this place up and let me know when you're ready for me to come back and bless you. That's what I believe, okay? So if I had that stack of DVDs, I'm going to have to make a choice between the DVD pillar, you know, they have them in those pillars where you can put the DVD pillar or the cloudy pillar, okay? You have to choose between the CD pillar of all the rock and roll and all the worldly music, or the flaming fiery pillar of God's defense, God's protection, God's power, God's shelter from the time of storm that's listed there. And so you better get all the junk out of your life if you want God's power and God's blessing to be there. And so that's what God's teaching us in Deuteronomy 23. You can turn back to Isaiah. But that's what he's teaching us there in Deuteronomy 23. He said, I don't want to walk through your house like I'm going through a minefield, afraid that I'm going to, you know, kind of like, the backyard when you haven't picked up the dog dews. You know, you're like, you go out there at night to take out the trash, you feel like you're navigating a minefield or something. You don't want to step in the wrong place because the consequences are dire, right? God says, I don't want to have to tiptoe through, you know, your house like I'm going through some kind of a minefield afraid that I'm going to step in doo-doo. He says, you need to get it out. You need to clean it up and have a house. That's why Jesus said, hey, prepare the way before me. He said, if I'm going to come and preach the gospel to every town and every village, I better send somebody before me to rip face and preach on sin. Because he said, I want somebody to plow up the ground before I get there. And so he sent John the Baptist to scream and yell and preach and rant and rave and rip on sin so that it would be prepared for Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to come on the scene and have love and compassion and say, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. But first somebody had to come and preach on sin. First people had to get their heart right a little bit so that they'd be ready for that kind of a message. Okay? You have to understand that we're dying and lacking in this country for hard preaching. I mean, it's just the truth. You say, really? It seems like the preaching's hard. Well, that's because you come here and, you know, this is one church out of millions, right? And I try to preach hard, and I try to preach hard on sin, and the best way to preach hard on sin is not to live in sin. You know, so I try to live the cleanest life I can, and then it just comes naturally to start yelling about everything I threw away. I'm going to start screaming about it, you know? Hey, if I threw it away, then you better throw it away, okay? And so, obviously, the best way to preach on sin is to quit living in it yourself. So if you ever want to preach on sin and you know the best way to preach on sin is just get all the sin out of your life and it'll just come naturally to just get up and preach on sin. But we're lacking for preachers who preach on sin. I mean, a guy gets up and preaches on sin, he's branded as mean, and he's old-fashioned, and he's unloving. Hey, I've got nothing but love for the people in this church. I don't have anything but love for one single solitary person who walks through that door. I mean, I don't have an emotion in my body except for love for everybody who walks through the doors of Faith Word Baptist Church. And you know that that's the truth. I have nothing, no hard feelings toward anybody. I mean, I have not one bit of malice in my heart toward anybody in this church ever. It has nothing to do with being mad at people or not loving people. Hey, I do love you. That's why I'm going to preach on sin. Because I know that sin will one day take you out of church. Yes, it will. And you can kid yourself and say, not me. It won't happen to me. It'll never happen to me. It has happened to many, many people, and sin can take anybody out of church. Why do people leave church? Because of sin. Why does God leave the Spirit of God depart from a church? Because of sin in that church. Yeah, you go to a church that used to be thriving, now it's dead. There's a reason why it died, and it's called sin. It's called filth. It's called wickedness that comes in. Go to the dead church, you'll find adultery, you'll find sin, you'll find fornication, you'll find porno, you'll find all these wicked, ungodly things. You go to the thriving, exciting, fundamental, soul-winning, it's fun, people are growing in the Lord, lives are being changed, seems like always something is happening, always moving forward, somebody's always getting saved. Hey, that's a church where there's an absence of wicked, vile sin. And so God says, okay, I can walk through this church reasonably confident that I'm not going to step in anything. And he says, I can put my blessing and my power on a church that will be holy and righteous. I'm going to tell you something. The reason that I cleaned up my life when I did is because I wanted God to use me out soul winning. Period. I mean, that's the truth. I mean, what made me get rid of my rock music? One thing, and I can honestly, truly say one thing, because I wanted more people to get saved when I went out soul winning. I felt like I was going out soul winning, and God was just not with me. I mean, that's the way I felt, and I was right. Now, God's Spirit indwelled me, true, but I was not anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. I promise you I was not. And that's why I went out soul winning and was just struggling. Nobody would get saved. It just wasn't happening. But when I started cleaning out my life, that's when things started happening for me. And that's why I did it. Because I wanted God's presence and power. And I remember just, it became so clear to me that I have to choose one or the other. I've got to choose between, do I want the presence of all this junk, or do I want God's presence? And you know, I enjoyed the music. I enjoyed the movies. I enjoyed the worldly friends. But I enjoyed God more, okay? And so I decided to go with God. And I decided that the other was just, you know, it's just an illusion. It's just temporary. It's not really what it's cracked up to be. You know, and there's nothing worse than when somebody goes back to the sin that they've already been purged from. I mean, you think that they would have learned the first time. You know what I mean? I heard about somebody recently who, this person was divorced, you know, and these people got divorced. And they were divorced for years and years. And then they got back together, you know, because neither of them had been remarried to anybody else. They got back together, and they got remarried. They put it back together, and boy, that was a very exciting thing. That was a blessing, you know, because, you know, it was like, wow. They both got, by God's grace, they're both still single, and they got remarried. They're in church. They're thriving. And, you know, their kids started really benefiting from that. You know, it was older children, but they still really were benefiting from that, and it seemed like it did them good to see mom and dad are back together again. And you know, it's obviously, it's usually damaging when people get a divorce, you know? But they're back together again, and it was great. And then years and years later, you hear about how they got backslidden and got divorced again. And you think to yourself, didn't you learn? You know, I mean, I thought you learned your lesson. I thought you figured it out and went back and made it right, and they had, you know, they got remarried, and had a ceremony. It was great. But why? Why is it that people go back to the same? I mean, do you really? What's waiting for you in that bar? Nothing. I mean, what's waiting for you on those headphones? Man, it's gonna be so great. It's empty. It's vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that's the truth. And so, I'm going to tell you something. You want lasting, enduring joy in your life. Keep your life clean. Get out, be a soul winner for God. Get in a church that's exciting. Jump in, climb aboard, get involved. You know, it's not always going to be a barrel of monkeys. You know, okay. But in the long run, hey, there's joy. There's excitement. There's fun. There's enduring. The Bible says in Psalm 16:11, in thy presence, there are joys evermore. Forever. I mean, the joy never stops. Huh? The excitement never stops. I mean, I started this church a little less than, 2.5 years ago or something like that. And I'm going to tell you something. I was excited when I started the church. And I'm excited right now. And I've been excited all the way along. And there have been times when I was less excited than others. There are definitely going to be ups and downs. There are times when you just have to stick with it out of character. When things get a little bleak. And it gets a little dark. And you don't know what's going to happen. And it gets a little discouraging. But you know what? I'm as excited now as when I first started the church. I'm that excited right now. And I was that excited a couple months ago. Because, why? Because it never ceases to be exciting when you're serving God. It's not some phase you go through. It's not some fad. It's not some music that you're into for a little while. Or, I'll take up this for a little while. And I've been through a lot of phases in my life. You know, boy, you want to talk about somebody who goes through phases? My dad, okay? My dad, he went through his classic car phase. You know, and he's buying and selling all these classic cars. Then was the boat phase, you know. He's in a dirt bike phase. Then he's in a street bike phase. And then he's in, you know, dune buggy phase and sailboat phase. And my dad's life has been like that. Like this phase, this phase, this phase. And in a lot of ways, I'm kind of like that. I'll get on this kick or that kick or this kick. And even when it comes to preaching and the Bible, I'll get on some kick, you know, some hobby horse, and I'll just preach on something for a while, and I'll be studying something for a while. You know, you go through phases and stuff, but the Christian life is not a phase. It's a lifelong process. And you know what? Here's something, and I heard this statement, and I like it. Christianity is not measured in years, it's measured in decades. That's a good statement for you. You better be in it for the long haul. Oh, I served God for a year. It's nothing. Serve God for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Be like Moses. I mean, Moses had to be in the wilderness for 40 years. And how long did he live worldly for? 40 years. I mean, think about it. God lived worldly for 40 years. God, not God. Good night. Moses. Moses lived worldly for 40 years. Right? Only when he was 40 did he refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Do you remember that? He spent 40 years just living like an Egyptian. I mean, he was going to the Egyptian school. He excelled. He mastered all the different learning of the Egyptians. Okay? All right, Moses. We'll now go spend 40 years living for God. Okay? And then we'll talk. And then after 40 years of living for God, he comes back. He's 80 years old. And God says, now you're going to deliver the children of Israel from bondage. You're going to be one of the most famous people who's ever lived. How would you like to be Moses? I mean, wow. Immortalized in the Bible forever. I mean, a household name worldwide. Known as one of the greatest men who ever lived. And look what he accomplished for God. He delivered a whole nation. He preached to millions of people. I mean, he was one of the greatest men and most used by God men. The meekest man who ever lived. But man, did he have to pay his dues. So you got to understand that. It's measured in decades. It's a lifelong thing. It's not a phase. It's not something that you do short term. And it's something that, you know, you'll never cease to enjoy. But the Bible says in verse 6, we'll quickly finish here, it says, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm, and from rain. Now let's talk about the house of God, the tabernacle, church. Church should be a place of refuge, okay? A place of reprieve. A place to be a covert from what's going on out in the world. You know, one of the reasons why church is so important is that you come to church and it's like an oasis from all the garbage that's out in the world. I mean, or at least it ought to be, right? I mean, think about it. You're out in the world Everybody's blaspheming God. Everybody's playing their rock music. Everybody's dressed half naked, and everybody's, you try to talk to anybody about anything, and they have completely different opinion, completely different ideas, because they don't believe the Bible, they don't love God. You know, when you come to church, isn't it refreshing just to get around people who love you, and they love God, and they love the Bible, and they understand you, and boy, they're just right on the same page with you, because it's like a refuge, you know. And you know, I'm just glad that one thing about our church that we have, I think, is unity. I mean, I don't think I've ever been in a church that's more unified. I mean, do we have factions and schism here? No. I mean, do we have some kind of a wing of this church that's anti-soul winning? You better know we don't. I'd rather have one wing only. Just, you know, and they have that non-soul winning wing. Okay. We don't have that. But, you know, a lot of churches do have people that just look down their nose on soul winning. Or people who are not as excited. You know, I don't know anybody in this church who's not excited about what we're doing. Who doesn't want to get involved. Who's not growing spiritually on some level. And so I love the unity we have. I love the fact that we're all in one accord. You know, and that we're all on the same page. And that I can get up say something, you know, this is my vision, this is my idea for the soul winning program, like on Sunday morning, and just everybody's just right with it. Yeah, boy, that's great. Nobody's saying, oh man, I don't think it's going to work. What a stupid idea. Where do you come up with this junk? What are you talking about? Are you out of your mind? Have you ever been to these towns? I've been there. Have you ever been there? Hey, you know, what are you talking about? So stupid. I'm not going to go. You know, because if one person says, well, I'm not going to go, then other people are going to hear that and say, well, I'm not going to go either. I mean, that's just the way people are. You know, when one person starts saying, well, I'm not going to go, well, then pretty soon everybody's like, well, I'm not going to go. Well, I guess I'm not going to go. Yeah, I don't want to go either. I remember when I used to hand out tracts, which I never do anymore, thank God, because I learned to open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, not to just be like a robot. But I remember when I used to, you know, I was in Germany in places and they say, here, hand out these tracts, you know. And I'd stand in some crowded place, I'm handing out tracts. It was one thing that I learned, it was amazing. If somebody took one, then the next five people would take it. Somebody refused it, the next five people would refuse it. It's unbelievable. And when I say five, because that's how many people could see what that person did. Everybody would do what the other person did. I mean, it was amazing. It was uncanny. Because, you know, you're doing this for hours, you're bored out of your mind. So, you're trying to find something to do. So, you're sitting there watching, somebody's just like, no, I don't want that. Everybody else, no, no, no. Or have you ever been, okay, now let's bring it to actual Faithful Word Baptist Church style soul winning. Okay, where we actually do something and get somebody saved. If we walked up to a house, and you've probably been here, you walk up to a house, there's a group of guys, and you say, hey, I'm from Faithful Word Baptist Church, how you doing? Just want to invite you to church. However the first person reacts, the other people will kind of react the same way. If the first person's really friendly, oh yeah, sure, everybody else will take the invitation and want to hear what you have to say. But if the first guy just goes, then the other people will kind of, no, no thanks, they'll kind of blow you off. It's the herd mentality. You see how a little leaven can leaven a whole lump? I don't want our church to have any lumps in the dough here, okay? I want our church to be unified. And I'd rather have a small church that's unified. Unity comes together as one man, as it said in the Old Testament. One mind, one vision, with one mind striving together for the basic gospel, than to have a big church with factions. Now, one day our church will be a big church, but it's going to be a big old unified church. And we're going to keep it that way. Because we don't need these factions. We don't need a bunch of factions that are filling up space so that we can say that we had this many, but they're dead weight, they're counterproductive, they don't love God, they don't want to win souls. Now look, there are some people in this church that are maybe a little bit younger spiritually or a little bit lower down in their growth, and that's fine. But as long as they're moving in the right direction, okay, then we're all in one accord. We're moving in the right direction. Some of us are moving at different speeds. Some of us are at different points along the journey, but we're all moving in the same direction. But I don't want to be walking along and, oh man, what are you doing? Because people are walking against me, right? You know, what's going on? Hey, where are you guys going? What are you doing? I don't mind brushing past a few people as long as we're all going the same direction. And you ought never look down on somebody who's going the right direction. Don't ever judge somebody who's moving in the right direction. Let them alone. You know, let them go. Let them grow. People are going to grow. How long did it take you to get where you are? How long did it take me to get where I am? So, as long as people are moving in the right direction. But you know, as soon as people are going the wrong direction, they're going to start taking other people with them. Just as sure as I'm saying. Whether it be down a path of sin, or whether it be an attitude of, well, I'm not going. You know, I'm not going soul winning. I don't do soul winning. I don't do that. You know, if there's that attitude, then you know what? If somebody has that kind of an attitude that wants to go against what we're doing and wants to try to be a hindrance to us moving forward and getting people saved and growing, you know what? Then that person might as well just hit the road. And I'll, you know, hopefully I can just preach the hell out of them and then they'll leave. You know, and that's one of the reasons why I preach so hard too. That's why we have such unity. And it's a blessing. Don't we have a good atmosphere? I mean, I love the atmosphere of our church. It's a happy, upbeat, friendly place. I mean, I know that visitors must come here and think, well, that's a happy, friendly place. You know, I mean, like, think about, you know, we have visitors come in on a Sunday night or something. Everybody's talking about, man, we're out soul winning, dead people saved. Everybody's smiling, everybody's friendly, everybody's saying hi to each other, saying hi to them. Hey, that's great to have that kind of a spirit. I love that spirit. I love to walk in and have that spirit rather than to have a bunch of grumps that aren't on board with it. A bunch of pain in the neck people, you know. I'm not saying nobody has a bad day, but some people are just a pain in the neck. You know, go somewhere else. Oh. And so, that's the way I feel about it, you know. And I want this church to get big and grow. And by the way, when visitors come, I want you to be friendly to visitors too. Because I want them to know what kind of a church this is. Because that's the way we are. I mean, we are friendly. We are nice people. We are loving. And so let's get that across to the visitor that comes. I mean, that'll make the difference many times between somebody coming back or not coming back. You better know it will. And I mean, a lot of people who aren't as established in what they believe are going to pick a church partially on how friendly people were. That's one of their criteria. So you better be sure that you're friendly to people who walk through that door. And be nice to them and Christian to them and show them the love of Christ when they walk through the door. And by the way, I want to say this. Since we don't have any visitors tonight, I'd like to say this. If somebody here brings a visitor, that doesn't mean that you don't need to greet that person. You know what I mean? Like, let's say somebody comes with you, okay? We all still need to go greet her visitor. And not say, oh, well, that person's with Amanda. So, she's got them covered. No, I want everybody to go up and greet that person. You know, if you have a visitor, and I've even said this when I've brought visitors, I've said to you, and not that you would have done this wrong, but I've even said to you, hey, just because this is my visitor, I still want you to present the gospel to this person. You know, because it was somebody I'd already witnessed to, I'd already given the gospel, they weren't saved. I said, hey, it's just because it's my visitor, don't neglect to walk up to them like we do to every visitor, you know, after the service and say, hey, how you doing? Great to have you here. Can I ask you something? Have you died today? You know, sure you go to heaven? Do that to other people's visitor too. And be friendly and greet and smile and strike up a conversation with everybody's visitor. And don't just say, well, that's their visitor. I'm going to leave them alone. Okay? So, treat that person that's somebody else's visitor as if they came by themselves. You know, as far as friendliness. And I know that whoever brought that person would probably appreciate that. Because that's what they want you to do. That's what everybody wants you to do. And so, let's be a friendly, unified, godly. And, you know, let's keep focus on what we're doing. Keep moving forward. Let's be in it for the long haul. And we're going to see God do great things in this church. Hey, the cloudy pillar is still here. And I'm going to do my dead level best to keep this place clean and pure and righteous. And to preach the sin out the door. Because I don't want that pillar to be gone. I want it to stay here. I don't want God to have to humiliate and humble our church in order to keep His presence here. I want to do a self-correct. Like when we memorize the verses, we give you a chance to self-correct. Let's be a self-correcting church. Let's be a self-chastening, self-judging, self-correcting church so that God doesn't have to come in and turn the cloudy pillar into a rain cloud and rain on our parade. We want it to just be a nice, cumulus, white, fluffy cloud. Okay, we don't want it to burn us up, you know, and tear us up and judge us, and we don't want it to consume us. We want it to just be a defense for us. Okay, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much for loving us, and God, I thank you that your Spirit does